You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
Let's grab our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 2. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, just reach in the seats in front of you. And in those Bibles, you can find Matthew chapter 2 on page 807. I would ask you to join me there because we are going to be covering perhaps a familiar story to you, but most likely in a recalibrated and refreshed way. And so I want you to see the words on your text. I want you to be able to follow along, but more importantly, I want your learning to be transformed into living. So as you're turning there, just want to remind you where we find ourselves. We are in the Advent season here at Ascend, and the graphic behind me actually is an opportunity to remind ourselves where we've been and also point us to where we're heading. What we've been doing each week is focusing on a topic that is traditionally focused on during Advent, and it's drawn us back to the Christmas story. So we have the baby in the manger, Christmas story. We have the sheep reminding us of the shepherds in the field, and we have a star that reminds us of the part of the Christmas story that we'll be studying this morning. But we've also been moving out of the Christmas story to look at the example of Jesus, who takes those topics and shows them to us in full bloom. So we get glimpses of those topics in the Christmas story, but in Jesus and his work and his message, we see them in full bloom. That's why we have the opportunity to see the dove over here, which reminds us last week of not only just peace and the concept, but also the Holy Spirit that Jesus gave when he left after he ascended into heaven. So that imagery is not just imagery to show up as a background. It's actually reminding us where we've been. Now, if you're like me, there are times in my life where these Advent topics can often be like Christmas decorations. Here's what I mean by that. How many of us get excited in December to put up the Christmas tree, the ornaments, the decorations, but on December 26th, we're ready to take them all down? And they end up going in a box, and they end up going in the basement, not to resurrect until next year's December, or this year for most of us, it was like October. The same thing can happen with love, with peace, with hope that we'll study next week, and with joy that we'll study this week. These are topics that oftentimes come out during the Christmas or Advent season, and we're excited to talk about them. We actually believe in them a little bit, but it seems like after the season, they all kind of fade into the background and move into our cynical, normal 11 months out of the year. Well, joy can be that way. And I want to illustrate joy by bringing together two of the things that I love. I love American history and I love movies. And so whenever there is a movie well done about American history, I love it. And for me, one of those bringing two things together like that is the movie Greyhound on Apple TV Plus. It's Tom Hanks. He is a battleship captain during World War II. It's his first voyage from the United States over to England across the Atlantic. And if you studied World War II history, you know there was this extended area of the Atlantic when there was no air cover that the Allies could provide. And this was a section of the Atlantic where Nazi submarines loved to roam. And the movie is just vivid in the imagery. And there's this imagery of these massive battleships that are being tossed about by the waves and the storms that are taking place on the surface of the Atlantic. But in this movie, that imagery is contrasted with the peaceful calm of the area below the surface where the Nazi submarines are. Now, how does that tie in with joy? Because it reminds me that as the Atlantic Ocean or any ocean surface can be tumultuous, there is a depth under the surface where the waters are peaceful and calm. And beloved, the same thing is true with followers of Jesus Christ. No matter what is happening on the surface of our life, if we truly have God's peace in us, as we discussed last week, there is a place where we can experience true biblical joy, no matter what is going on in our lives. And to show that to you, we go back to the story of the wise men. Matthew chapter 2. Let me read this passage together, and then I'm going to show you where we can find true biblical joy, not only learn about it, but live differently in light of it. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word so that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. A familiar passage, often misunderstood, three kings, all different ethnicities, all of that stuff that we've heard about before. I pray we will be informed by God's word, and more importantly, we will see what joy is and how we can have it every moment of every day. Look at the big idea in your notes. Christmas recalibrates our understanding of joy and provides the path to experience it regardless of our circumstances. Three reminders of joy and then an instruction for joy. Number one, joy overcomes personal sacrifice. Joy, true biblical joy, overcomes personal sacrifice. Now, Matthew the narrator, again, is providing details that were helpful for the first century audience, but really have to take a little work for us, because the first century audience would have understood all of these words, all of these descriptions, in a context we don't. So let's unpack this together. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea." Now, that description, Bethlehem of Judea, is important. And we might wonder why Matthew, writing to a first century audience that was Jews, differentiated this as Bethlehem of Judea. And the reason for that, you can write this down, is Joshua 19:15. In Joshua 19:15, we see that there was a Bethlehem in Israel that was west of Nazareth, west of the Sea of Galilee. But that Bethlehem was different than this one. This one was the Bethlehem of the prophecy. That was very important to establish. It says it was in the days of King Herod. Now, we'll get to that in just a moment. But then it says, "Behold." Did you hear how I said that? Behold. It's trying to get the reader's attention. It's alerting the reader that something important is to follow. Something, perhaps, and in this case, so unexpected, is about to follow. Now go back to Matthew chapter 1 and we see why this was unexpected. Matthew is writing to an original audience primarily made up of Jews. And so no wonder Matthew begins his gospel by saying in Matthew 1:1, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." And all those good Jews in the first century would have said, yes, King David. And then he says, "The son of Abraham." Oh, yes, Father Abraham. And then look at verse 17. It says, "Jesus, who is the Christ." Verse 16. The name Christ means the anointed one, the Messiah, The promised one that all Jews were longing for, as I alluded to in the prayer. This is what Matthew starts off his gospel. And so all of those original audience Jews would have expected, behold, something Jewish-ish is going to come about. But the exact opposite occurs. It says, behold, wise men. Now, this is an unfortunate translation for us in the 21st century because we immediately think of wise people as people who have certain academic degrees or certain age range of people who have had life experience. And we kind of see them like Gandalf riding on his camel. For those of you who don't know, Gandalf was from The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings. You know, long, flowing white robe. And I think then it turned gray. Anyway, you get the point. That's not what he's saying here. He's actually using the technical term magi. And why was that important? Because magi were very familiar to Jews of the first century because of the Old Testament. Magi were individuals that were from the priestly class in Persia that kings would assemble because they were known as academically wise. They were known as those who practiced magic. They were known as those who interpreted dreams. Remember the story of Daniel? When Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, he assembled the magi. But who was it that actually told the interpretation of the dream? Daniel, the Jew, the follower of the God of the Jews. So when the original audience would have heard this, this would have been unexpected. You see, in the Roman Empire, magi were highly respected, but in Jewish circles, they were recognized as fools. Because after all, they used magic. They used worldly wisdom. They used the stars and astrology to try to figure out spiritual truth. And Daniel exposed that spiritual truths are not revealed by academics or by the stars or by anything other than God himself through his word. And so for the Jews, they would have heard, behold, the fools from the east came to Jerusalem. Oh, beloved, listen to this. Isn't it wonderful through the story of Luke 2 and this that God delivers his gospel to fools? Remember the shepherds last week? That was the bottom rung of the occupational ladder in Israel. Here, the eastern fools. And yet both in Luke 2 as well as Matthew, the first instances of people worshiping Messiah were the low class of shepherds and the foolish Gentiles from the east. Beloved, there is no economic status, there is no ethnicity, there is no sin of the past that keeps you from being able to hear and receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? So that's the Magi, that's the wise men from the east. They came to Jerusalem, and what did they say to Herod? They said, where is he who has been born the King of the Jews? Now, how did they know that? Well, probably two reasons. One is, as we study the Old Testament, we see the Jews were taken from Israel to Babylon, where they would have met these magi. Daniel would have instructed the magi. They would have been familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, passages like Psalm 68, verse 29, you can write down, where it says that there would be a day when kings would come to visit Messiah and would worship him and give him gifts. Other passages, like we see in Numbers, where it says that there would be a star that was associated with Messiah. And so these magi were familiar with these passages. So when they were looking up and the rest of the world was looking down, isn't that an interesting principle? There's so many times in our lives where we get overwhelmed with our life circumstances, but it's often because we're focused on the down, the in, and the round, rather than looking up. But these magi were actually looking up, and God rewarded them for that by giving him some sign in the heavens. Now, we don't know what that sign was. There's a lot of opinion. I wish Matthew would have just solved it and said, here's what the star was. Some people think it was comets. There's evidence that there were some unique comets during BC 7 through BC 5. There's also evidence in that time frame that the planets aligned in a certain way that would have been unique. Others think it was Shekinah glory, like we see in the Old Testament, like surrounded the angels in Luke 2. That's where I lean. I'll explain why in just a bit. But we don't know what it was. Something in the heavens drew the attention of these magi. And they associated that with the prophecies of the Old Testament. It says, "We saw his star when it rose and have come." Underline this phrase, beloved. This is so important when it comes to joy. To worship him. Beloved, worship and joy are inseparable. You want to have joy in your life, then you need to have worship. And we'll unpack that as we continue to study this morning. But if you're looking at your life and you're wondering why you don't have true joy, it's probably an issue of you not having true worship. Which, wouldn't we like to define what worship is? I'm going to let Donald Barnhouse, the pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia in years past, help us with this. He provides an illustration. There's a family that was driving along in Texas on vacation, and they came across a billboard. And the billboard said, "Choose to worship in the church of your choice." That sounds like a billboard that we would find in Texas, doesn't it? "Choose to worship in a church of your choice." Well, the little boy asked his father, what does worship mean? And the father answered, "Well, it means going to church and listening to a preacher preach." That's not a great definition. I mean, if that's the limitation of what worship is, boring. But it's not just that father that misunderstands worship. There's some who would say that worship is when you have that experience of deep religious reflection. Others would say that if I look at the pie that describes the choices that I make and the events that I participate in, it's the slice that's the religious piece. Barnhouse provides a definition. I think it might be up on the screen. Yes, great job, team. That worship 300 or 400 years ago was pronounced worth-ship. And it means the acknowledgement of the worth that is in our God. Friend, how do you respond or treat something that is extremely valuable in your life? How do you think about it? How do you talk about it? How do you make decisions and prioritize your interactions with those things that are ultimately valuable in your life? Friend, how you respond to those things that you value is worship. And there's nothing wrong with having things that you value. There's nothing wrong with treasuring things and people. But the ultimate object of value in everyone's life is the God of the universe. Which brings us then to the definition of joy, doesn't it? We'll put it up on the screen and I would ask you to write it down. It's choosing to be impacted by the character of God more than your circumstances. We studied that in Philippians. When you can get to a place where the value that you place on the character of God is more value than whether or not your circumstances change, why circumstances are happening, then you are in a place where you can experience true biblical joy. And here's what happens, beloved. See if this is right in your life. If there's something you value highly, any sacrifice that is required fades into the background, doesn't it? I can tell all of y'all don't value the Chiefs like First Service did. Because I'm going to keep you here after kickoff. More importantly, I'm going to keep you here after the Vikings kickoff. And we laugh about that, but how many things in our life that we value highly, we move our calendar for? We prioritize. And the sacrifices that are required to be able to experience that value, protect that value, are not sacrifices, are they? And so for the Magi, it was, by all historical accounts, about a 5 to 6 month journey from the east to Jerusalem. That would have taken sacrifice. It would have taken planning. Traveling in the ancient world isn't like traveling in the 21st century. It was dangerous. It was scary. Not a sacrifice for these magi. And so, beloved, when you look at the value that you place on God, does it cause all sacrifices that are required to worship him to be overcome? Because true biblical joy will do that. Number two, true biblical joy overcomes personal demotion. Demotion means to reduce rank. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible or you're familiar with this story, we would be tempted potentially to see Herod's name in verse 1 and in verse 3 and immediately say, boo, yes, Herod bad. And yet Herod is not unlike us. You can write out to the side that Herod was a self-preserver. He knew how to preserve himself. The Herod that we're speaking about here was an Idumean. We want to explain that an Idumean was a descendant of Esau, meaning that he wasn't full Jew, as the Jews would have understood it. He was somebody who had to make things work for himself. He rose to power because he was able to raise a lot of money from Israel for a desperate emperor that will gain you favors in the Roman Empire. He was a man who figured out how to weather storms. He had storms of public opinion. He had storms with the Hasmonean dynasty, which was the descendants of the Maccabees. Listen to this. His mother-in-law conspired with Cleopatra to try to overthrow him. Mother-in-laws, right? Don't answer that. Twice, he was under trial before Mark Antony. If you're familiar with the Roman history, you know that Mark Antony was jockeying to be emperor after Julius Caesar. Both of those trials could have gone south and he could have been executed. But in 37 BC, the Roman Senate and the emperor declared him the king of the Jews. Isn't that interesting when we reflect on this story? So by the time we get to AD or BC 5, right around that range, that's when we could say with pretty good historical accuracy that that's about the time when Jesus was born. By this time, he is a veteran at weathering storms. So when he hears this news, in his mind, his antennas go up and he's got just another threat to deal with. But look at how he responds. And I think that Matthew's word that he uses here is very intentional. It says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Let's cover that last phrase first and then we'll focus on the word troubled. The phrase all Jerusalem with him was kind of like the phrase that maybe you've heard. When mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. That's right. So in the Hebrew sense, it would have been when King Herod ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And so Jerusalem was probably realizing that, man, if King Herod is upset, then something like Matthew 2:16 could take place. And they were trembling as well. But listen, beloved, would you underline that word troubled? And what it means in the original sense is to throw off your inertia. You know what inertia is? We're going to have to go back to eighth grade science. Objects that are in motion tend to stay in motion. And beloved, that's most of our lives, isn't it? I mean, you woke up this morning, you were in motion, you had a plan, you got ready to come to church, you came to second service so you could sleep in. I know why. And you got here and you're thinking through, you know, if pastor ever ends this message, which I will, trust me, then I'm going to go home. I'm going to make food. I'm going to watch a football game or I'm going to go shopping. And it's inertia. This is life. We will go to work on Monday. We'll go to school on Monday. But every once in a while, God throws off our inertia, doesn't he? I'm going to encourage you to write this down. God often throws off our inertia because our inertia needs to be thrown off. 2020. I would also encourage you to write this down, that when inertia is thrown off, that inertia disrupting moments are intended to be worship evaluating moments. Worship disrupting moments are intended to be worship evaluating, I'm sorry, inertia disrupting moments are intended to be worship evaluating moments. That's what 2020 is for us, beloved. We think that it has something to do with politics or medicine or health or social injustice. That's not what God is using this in your life and mine for. He's using it in our lives to evaluate our worship. How are you doing on that? How am I doing on that? How can we tell? Well, we can tell by the way that Matthew unpacks this. He says that he assembled the chief priests and scribes. Now, that name scribes is so important. Scribes were interpreters of God's word. That's important. I wish we had time to unpack this, but you pulled in the scribes, not just to get the facts of Scripture, but to actually get the interpretation of Scripture. So when Herod hears the phrase King of the Jews, you can see he already has what he needs to be able to get to true worship. How can you tell that? Look at verse 4. It says he inquired of them where the who was to be born. What does it say? The anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. How did he know that? Because he had the passage in Numbers talking about the star and the Messiah. He had the Old Testament prophecies like Micah 5:2 and Isaiah 9. He just needed a little help. He understood that this heavenly body and the phrase King of the Jews meant something about Old Testament prophecies, and he wanted to know more details. And so he called the scribes. They read from Micah 5:2. That's what verse 6 is here. And Herod had an opportunity. Just like you have an opportunity this morning, just like every human being has this same opportunity. Do you know that every human being has the truth they need to know that there is a God? Write down Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. People will say, well, what about the people who live in remote villages in Africa? What about people who live in the Pacific Islands who have never seen books, never seen modern technology? Yes, because Romans 1:20 says that God has created his creation so that no human being is ever without excuse. If you have the ability to touch, to hear, to see, to smell, to taste, then you have no excuse. There is a creation and there is a creator. And then there are those who are blessed even more than that. Romans 10:14 through 17. They have actually had someone come to them or deliver a Bible to them where they've been able to actually see the gospel of Jesus Christ, hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Herod the king had both creation and the word of God. And so what does he say in verse 8? It says he sent them to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently for the child. Sounds good so far. And when you have found him, bring me word. Sounds good so far. That I may too come and worship him. Ah, this is good, isn't it? Beloved, write this down. The worship that the Bible talks about is not just action. It's also the attitude. It's not just action. It's also the attitude. Listen to the psalmist David in Psalm 51, reflecting on his sin with Bathsheba, understanding that this was not an indiscretion, understanding this wasn't because my wife didn't give me what my needs were, understanding that his adultery with Bathsheba was not because of a difficult childhood, understanding that this sin was against God. He says this in verse 16, for you will not delight in sacrifice, the outward action, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering, the outward action, or I would give it. What God cares about is only if those actions are flowing out of what's in verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Beloved, true biblical worship is not just action, it's also the attitude. And what we see tragically when we get to verse 16 of chapter 2 is that the outward actions were there with Herod, but the inward attitude was not. Therefore, this was not true biblical worship. Herod was confronted with demotion. He understood this man who was focused on self-preservation, who was ruthless, and he had wives killed. He had family members killed who he perceived to be a threat. He was only interested in preserving his rank, and when that was threatened, he was not interested in true joy or true worship. Beloved, let me just remind you, the gospel is about self-demotion. It is the ultimate self-demotion. Up until you respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you and I live in a way that is right in our own eyes. Don't believe it? Just listen to the news today. Listen to podcasts today. Listen to so much positive encouragement that is out there today that is focused on what I think, what I feel, what the collective majority says. The Bible says truth is found in God's Word and His Word alone. The gospel takes me off the throne and puts Christ on the throne. The Bible exchanges the constitution of what I think and what I feel for the constitution of the Word of God. And so, beloved, right now, if you are confronted with this, and there's a part of you that's bristling and like Herod saying, no, I don't want to lose the throne. That's normal. But friend, I want to move you past that and remind you that the ultimate benefits that every human heart longs for are what you receive when Christ is on the throne and you are not any longer. Benefits like the forgiveness of your sin. Benefits like the Holy Spirit to equip you to live the Christian life. Benefits like the kingdom that you get to look forward to. Friend, true joy overcomes personal demotion. And so, as a follower of Jesus Christ, we live a life of perpetual demotion. Praise God for that. He must increase and I must decrease. But when confronted with demotion, Herod valued his rank and his position more than the value of God. So joy overcomes personal demotion. But number three, joy overcomes personal preferences. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to see that joy, true biblical joy, overcomes personal preferences. We studied this a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to unpack it in great detail, but Hebrews chapter 12 follows Hebrews chapter 11. Good job. So when it says in verse 1, it says, therefore, we understand he's building on chapter 11. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the witnesses of chapter 11. By the way, do you realize that the amazing saints in chapter 11 don't have halos over their head? They don't have superpowers that we don't have access to. They're human beings just like you, just like me. And yet the difference is that they lived lives of faith according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's not just the witnesses of chapter 11. We see witnesses throughout church history. You have witnesses here in our church, people who are broken vessels of clay. But because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they live differently. They reflect Christ. It's Christ, 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 not us. And so because of that, the author of Hebrews says, so also we must live a life of faith. But what I love is, he says, don't just look to them. It's ultimately not those saints of chapter 11. It's not the saints of church history. It's not the Christians at Ascend Church. There's an ultimate example. That's verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy that was set before him? It must have been something good, because look what it says. It says he endured the cross and despised the shame of the cross. Must have been something good. Some people might think, well, it was me. He thought of me above all. You ever heard that song? I can tell you this is, that phrase is not good theology. He didn't think of me above all on the cross. He thought of his Father above all. And the joy that he was longing for, the joy that was motivating him to endure the cross and despise the shame, was the motive of glorifying his Father. Isn't that awesome? In fact, you see this all throughout the Gospels. What motivated Jesus was fulfilling the will of his Father. Friend, is that what motivates you? Do you value God so highly that you are willing to lay aside your preferences? Before we get to that, just consider the weight of what Jesus was facing. Consider the weight of the physical pain of a Roman cross. Consider the weight of the shame of the onlookers and the soldiers who were crucifying him. Consider the weight that is unpacked in Isaiah 53. Listen to this. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgression, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. There was weight as Jesus considered what was ahead of him. And yet listen to Matthew. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39. Jesus praying in the garden before this trial, before the crucifixion. He says this to his Father. My Father, if it be possible. When you pray like this, what follows is your preference. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Friend, is there any circumstance in your life right now that you long for God to change? Most of us would agree we long for 2021 to be different than 2020. But maybe it's very personal to you. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's school. Maybe it's relationships. Maybe it's physical. Could we get to a place that the joy of God being glorified through our trial moves us to lay aside our preferences for His will? That's what Jesus says at the last part of that prayer. He says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That's the joy that was set before Him. It reminds me of an English missionary by the name of George Attlee. George Attlee was a missionary to Central Africa. And one day he was walking about and he was ambushed by villagers. Now, thankfully, George had a Winchester repeating rifle in his hand with 10 rounds in the chamber. And as he surveyed the situation, he knew that he could neutralize the threat very easily, very quickly, but there was more to the story. He also realized that if he would kill these villagers, it would actually do more harm to the mission and the message of the gospel than the loss of his life. Subsequently, his body was found in a stream with the Winchester rifle close by with 10 rounds in the chamber. You see, George Attlee was able to apply what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, not all of us, in fact, likely few of us, will be called to make that ultimate analysis. But we all are called in our daily lives to evaluate our preferences. Are we willing for the joy that is set before us of glorifying God? Are we willing, because of that joy, to have our preferences overcome? You see, Jesus is the full bloom aspect, the full bloom example of what true biblical joy is. But we need to conclude by going back to the story of the wise men back in Matthew 2. So would you turn back there as we close? So joy overcomes personal sacrifice, personal demotion, personal preferences. But finally, number four, joy overflows from proper worship. It says in verse 9, after listening to the king. Now, these magi were very familiar with politics, so they would have understood in verse 7 when Herod summoned them secretly that something more was going on. They made their way away from the palace, away from Jerusalem. Verse 9 says, behold, alert. The star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Now, that's the behold, isn't it? Because I don't know about you, I've watched stars before, probably not like the Magi, but I've never seen a star in the heavens or a heavenly body that has been going along and then just stops over a house. So that's why I think this was not an actual celestial body. I think this was something supernatural, like the Shekinah glory of Luke 2. But we can agree to disagree. It's not important. The point is that what was in the heavens that got these magi started on their journey showed them that they had arrived at their destination. I love verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I mean, come on, the narrator could have just said they rejoiced, couldn't he? And we would have gotten it. But he says rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. He wants us to see that what they found was cause for rejoicing, for joy. And what was it? It was not the end of their destination. Not the affirmation that they weren't crazy. What caused them to have exceeding great joy was the child. Look at verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down. Listen, when you're royalty, and they weren't kings, but they were extremely wealthy, as we'll see by the gifts. When you're at the upper echelon of society, you don't fall on a dirty floor and bow down before a 2-year-old or less child, which, by the way, as we see in Matthew 2, verse 16, that's most likely that the child was older than just an infant. But regardless, from 0 to 2 years old, you don't see people who are at the upper echelon of society fall down on a dirty floor in front of a child, unless that child is pretty important. In fact, more important than them. And that's what we see here, is they physically expressed worship by their posture, but then they demonstrated even more their worship at the end of verse 11. Then opening their treasures, they'd offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And trust me, I've seen lots of commentary articles, lots of articles and journals to explain why gold and frankincense and myrrh had specific applications to Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection. And there's validity to that. But I think there's a word that Matthew used here that's more important than those parallels. And that's the word treasures. Do you see it? They opened their treasures. These are not trinkets. These are not items that they had laying around or that they found in grandma's attic. These are extremely valuable possessions that would have hurt financially to give them. And they're giving them to a child, not because of the child, but because of who the child was. And as we see the progression of these magi overcoming sacrifice, not caring about their own rank, getting to a place where their preferences were overcome, we see them express true joy that overflows from authentic worship. Friend, I want to ask you this question as we close. What do you treasure in your life? Are they friendships? Are they your social media likes? Are they possessions? Is it your career? Is it your salary? What is it that you treasure in your life? Because if it's anything that comes anywhere close to the treasure of your relationship with God through Christ, then you potentially could succumb to what Herod succumbed to. But if you value Christ above all of those different things, and listen, you can evaluate how much you treasure those things by how you would respond if you lost any of them. And if the answer to that is, I would still have ultimate joy every moment of every day because I still have my relationship with God, then don't you see now that no matter what is going on the surface of your life, down deep, you will have true biblical joy. Nothing can take that away.